We're going to be talking about developments in hermeneutics and what hermeneutics is. Now, those of you who don't preach or haven't been through Bible school, it may be a new term to you. You'll find out it's just a method of biblical interpretation. But what I want to do today in this is to explain what it is, to show what consistent interpretation is, and to really help you, I believe, to recognize when you hear preaching if it's true, proper hermeneutics. And so we're going to look at those different aspects. Now, in the textbook, there's a quote here by Dr. Ryrie. He says, attention's been given recently to the role of pre-understanding in one's approach to interpretation. This means that we bring to our interpretation of Scripture not only a set of interpretive principles, a hermeneutic, but theological presuppositions, as well as personal and cultural presuppositions. In other words, we bring to this whole process certain things that affect how we interpret the Bible that really have nothing to do with the text. It's something that forces us to a view that may not be what's there. The process of engaging these aspects has been called the hermeneutical spiral. We spiral from our predispositions and hermeneutics to the exegesis of Scripture and developing our theology. I can't tell you how crucial, I keep telling you all these crucial things, but through the years, I see the effect when they aren't followed. And what we have here is that there's all kinds of things that are affecting how people say, thus saith the word. And those things have nothing to do with what you're reading. It's something external, and it affects how you think. So we're going to look at methods of biblical interpretation. What is hermeneutics or biblical hermeneutics? The principles of biblical hermeneutics are the governing laws and method of procedure by which the interpreter, that's the person who's going to interpret the meaning of the Holy Scriptures. You have laws that say this is the rules of how to interpret it. And these principles are of the nature of comprehensive and fundamental doctrines. Some of these words you may or may not know, we'll kind of get into all of them. They become to the practical exeget, that's the person interpreting, maxims, postulates, and settled rules. He's supposed to hold them in the mind as these axioms and to apply them in all his exposition with uniform consistency. This is written by a covenant theologian, Reformed theologian, way, way back, a couple 150 years ago. He said, here's what it is put in simple language. There are rules that govern how you interpret Scripture, or how you interpret anything for that matter. Actually, I was surprised when I was told that in the study of English literature, there are hermeneutical rules of how you study English literature. They govern it so you don't go off into your own world and say what you want to say. And so this hermeneutic concept is that there are rules. In mathematics and geometry, there are rules that only allow you to go a certain path to get conclusions, and so too in the Scriptures. Now, this man who wrote what is considered the classic book on hermeneutics doesn't give an actual method in his book. He's famous, and he only talks about it, but he doesn't give the rules. So you have to go a step further to look at what the rules are. I'm going to give you rule number one. Biblical hermeneutics govern the method of interpretation. It's going to give you what's going to give the correct meaning of the Scriptures. So it's a governing action, as I suggested. Let's say I want the Bible to say, I always use this as illustration, so just bear with me. Chewing gum. When I was in high school, you're going to say, well, you were stupid. All right. You'd be sitting in your chair and you'd put your hand under the seat and there'd be this sticky, gooey gum. And I'd get angry, so I didn't like chewing gum. And so maybe I want to prove that Christians don't chew gum. So I take a piece of Scripture and I bend it to say what I want to say. That's what I want to say. But if I apply the rules of hermeneutics, I want to say, well, you see this, and I can't really say that because the verse really says that. It's a governing for you. It's a controlling of you in the correct way. The second rule that they said here was uniform consistency. You must apply these rules consistently. In fact, that's what children always say when you're disciplining them. They want you to be consistent in what you tell them. When you come to prophecy in the Bible, you should apply the same rules to interpreting prophecy as you do to interpreting historical passages or poetic passages. Same governing rules so that you can understand them uniformly and correctly. Now, I work on the assumption that God wrote the Bible. All right, He had men put it down, but God instructed them, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. But therefore, if He's one person and God doesn't change, He's consistent. So whatever He wrote is consistent, and we should interpret it consistently. If we don't, we could make prophecy say anything we want. And as you know, out there's enough people that do that, and that's because they aren't following a consistent rule. You may say, how can a covenant reform man view prophecy different than we do? And the answer is simple. He interprets a lot of the Bible the same way we do, same method. And he gets to a piece of prophecy, says, I changed my rules, and this is how I interpret it. And that's really the problem. So there's an additional rule that I would suggest. The scriptures are the inerrant word of God, and we accept that the Bible in our hands, notice I haven't said what translation, represents that word. For the scriptures are the breath of God which directed the writers in their choices of words, phrases, and grammatical construction. How many loved grammar when you were in school? If you do, you're perfect for hermeneutics, all right, because that's part of it. I believe that when I read this scripture, it basically represents exactly what God wrote in the original languages. So therefore, I can interpret. Now, unfortunately, there are some translations out there that aren't translations, they're paraphrases. And that changes the world of interpretation. But I'm talking those based on an accurate translation of the manuscripts we have. Now, dispensationalism and covenant theology use two different systems in prophecy. And many people say, well, how can that be? How can there be two systems among Christians? Why don't they all read the Bible the same way, come up with the same interpretation, and agree? Well, there's many reasons they don't, and we're going to look at four of those reasons, and we also need to realize that God has allowed this. And you can read in 1 Corinthians 11 that he basically allows division because that helps to show who discerns what is truly right. God has allowed that in his limits. There's four primary reasons that people interpret the scriptures differently between and primarily our two groups here. The first is personal prejudices. Then there is doctrinal or creeds prejudiced. There is spiritual resistance to God's word. Let me say that we are all have some kind of prejudice. I don't like gum. Okay. Now, if you chew gum, I'll accept you. Okay. My poor wife, when we started dating, she chewed gum. I still accepted her. You know, that wasn't a problem. But we all have some prejudice. And as I've already suggested, if we have a prejudice against Jewish people, we're going to see the scriptures differently than if we don't have a prejudice toward Jewish people. Okay. We have doctrinal prejudice. If you're brought up under a Calvinistic system, you are going to be influenced by that system no matter what. I occasionally catch myself in seeing how I have this built-in sort of prejudice from my childhood. I grew up in a Reformed church with a big pipe organ, and they played Bach. And you know, when I hear what I call some good Bible-believing type choruses, I want the floor to shake, not in clapping, but it should be more majestic, like I grew up with, you see. It shouldn't just be a piano. Oh, no. That's something that was built into me in earlier years. When I look at the words and when I understand it, it's a whole different attitude, but I have to sometimes deal with it. I go into church and they don't have a pipe organ. I think, can this be a church? We all carry with us a certain amount of, I don't know if the word really is right to use, baggage idea, but some of these prejudices. And I grew up in a covenant reform. I have to be careful that when I'm interpreting the scriptures, I don't let the covenant thinking influence how I interpret. I have to get strictly to my rules what the scriptures interpret. We have spiritual resistance to God's word. Unregenerate man's understanding of the scripture is blinded. But you know what? We are too sometimes. I don't know if you've ever had a brother or sister come to you and say, you know, I wish you'd look at this verse because I think what you're doing is contrary to what the Lord teaches. And some of us just say, I don't care. Well, you don't say it that way. You just say, well, I think we disagree in our interpretation. You're saying, I don't care what it says. This is what I want to do. Now, that's just plain stubbornness and rebellion. That's in all of us to some degree. When I go anywhere and they say, would you please fill out this form? You're going to see how evil I am. I instantly say, oh, I hate filling out forms. It's so constraining. And especially when it says, give your name and address here. And then we go down a little further. It says, give your name and address again. I just, ah. But we all have resistance in us. And there are sometimes we resist what is clear in front of the scriptures. And maybe then the Holy Spirit convicts us. And later we say, you know, that's right. And we change, hopefully. And finally, we have an incorrect interpretive methodology. All but the last one deals with an individual and your internal beliefs and biases and baggage, if you will. So the final reason, this last one, is one that we can deal with through hermeneutics, and that is the correct methodology. The rest have to be dealt with between the Holy Spirit and us. Okay? Dispensational hermeneutics. This Milton Terry wrote the classic book on it. It's been called the most exhaustive study, a single work in our language on the history of the interpretation. He said that sound hermeneutical principles are therefore elements of safety and satisfaction in the study of God's word. It's going to keep you from erring, and in doing it correctly, you're going to find things in the scriptures that are going to really excite you because you may have just skimmed over them in a carefree, casual reading of it. You see, they act to, first of all, constrain us to what God wrote, and in so doing, gives one a real satisfaction, because do you realize what you get to study? The mind of God. His very thoughts, his very thinking is written there. It's just not a book written about something. It's God himself revealing himself to you. When I get up to teach in the Bible, I want to be sure I understand it as correctly as I can. I don't want to misrepresent the God of the Bible. I don't want to say something and then find out after I think about it and say, oh, that was Rob Congdon up there. You've all heard preachers who get up and they basically, the term is, they're on their soapbox, they have something they're against, and they just pound away and they find a quick reference verse that sounds like it supports it. No, we want to be accurate. And we want to be true. We want to then pass that information on to those others that we get the opportunity to share it with. It doesn't mean teaching formally always. It can be just talking to another Christian. Some things I want to share, I just learned. We want to be accurate. So let's see how the Bible reveals the biblical method of literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. It does this through three concepts, three critical concepts. As we study both a study of both Moses' life and his writings, reveal that he accurately wrote down God's very words. He accepted them as they came from God. He understood their words as they were logically, literally, and in their normal sense given to him. He didn't listen to God on the mount and then say, all right, I'm going to write a Pentateuch, these first five books, and I'm going to say what I think God meant to say. And then he says, well, God used this expression, and I don't know what that means. This is what I think. No, he took it as God gave it to him, and he didn't say, God, That's a crazy statement. Rephrase it. He took it in the sense that he heard it, and he wrote it straight down for us. He didn't say, God, I know that you said that very straightforward, but there must be a secret, hidden, mystical meaning behind it. Let me figure that out and write it down. He heard it. He wrote it as he heard it. He followed the first critical concept of interpreting, understanding God's word in their normal sense. The hermeneutical goal is to understand the text in God's word as those who first heard it when God spoke through Moses, the prophets, and the apostles. In other words, your first step is to understand it as those first people heard it. That meant that back in those days, Moses didn't get up and say, folks, I got something cool to tell you. They wouldn't have understood the word cool. I keep using cool. I must be cool in here. He used words and expressions and idioms they could understand. He communicated in the language that they heard it. When we are reading it, we live many years separated from Moses and the prophets and the apostles. We need to understand how those people, when they heard it, understood it, not the way we in the year 2009 would understand some of those words and ideas. So our prime concept of a biblical hermeneutic is to take it in the literal or normal hermeneutic, interpreting the passage in the original sense of the speaker or writing according to the normal, customary, and proper use of words and language. Now, just to show you there's a contrast to today's world, the emergents say that what is written here changes in meaning as culture changes. And therefore, you have to reinterpret it in light of today's language and words. And we're not saying that. We're saying we've got to go back as if I stood right there when Moses got up and said to the people of Israel, thus saith the Lord, dot, 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 dot. How would they have understood it? We have to view it from that viewpoint. And we are saying that as we read it brought to us today in English, we have to understand the words in their simple, plain meaning. When it says 1,000-somethings, it means 1,000-somethings. When it says 18 cubits or 20 cubits, I don't know what a cubit is from my school education. It wasn't in my math class. So I do have to go find out what is a cubit in those days, and then I take it as 18 of those measurements, see? I take it in that straightforward way. Now, literal is used often when it says literal hermeneutic. Don't think that's the opposite of figurative. In other words, literal versus figurative. We've already touched on this. All great literature, and our Bible is great literature also, contains figurative and non-figurative language. For example, when Jesus Christ said, He is the light of the world, Jesus Christ was not a flashlight with feet that moved around lighting everything. He brought spiritual salvation and light in what a world is described as totally dark in sin and lost. We know that's a figurative. When you see Jesus Christ, He certainly, I think personally, be kind of glowing because He's in a glorified body. But again, He's not a light bulb. What He brings is spiritual light to darkness. You read John and his epistle or his gospel, very clearly it's a figurative term for Jesus Christ. When He said, I'm the bread of life, He didn't mean He's a loaf of bread. So we understand in the normal sense of the word, it was a picture because bread represented everything you needed to subsist in life. So you accept that. You don't say it's some secret meaning. You say, He said He's the bread of life. I know what He's saying to me. Figurative language helps make God's word linguistically more interesting. And it really does. It also, by the way, for us, gives us an example of good writing. If you've ever tried to write something like a book or an article, you appreciate good writing. And the scriptures are, obviously. The literal includes both figurative and non-figurative, taking both as they're understood, and I like the word natural sense, not forcing a hidden or a foreign meaning into it. Whenever one finds a figure or a metaphor, your nose to the grindstone is on the slide for you. That's figurative, all right? The context gives us meaning. If I said, you know, I really worked yesterday at the office and my nose was really to the grindstone, you don't think I'm sitting there at a grindstone grinding away on my nose. You understand that's just an illustration suggesting a certain amount of pain in work yesterday as I worked away. The danger comes with metaphors is when you try to put your meaning into them and make it say something it doesn't say. When we do this, we're following what is called allegorical hermeneutic. Allegory is putting in a meaning that you think should be supplied into what you've just read in terms of a sentence. And it isn't governed by the context. Like I said to you before, if I said in Atlanta it's raining cats and dogs yesterday, you know the rain just poured down. You don't suddenly say, I know what he's talking about. The lotto has come in and given all this money to these. No, that's bringing a whole new idea. And they talked about the rain and cats and dogs, Atlanta. You're controlled by your knowledge of the event so that the cats and dogs make sense. It is best to define as an approach. It is based on the actual words in their original meanings, not going beyond the facts. I think literal hermeneutic is best just simply said to interpret words, phrases, and sentences in their plain, proper, natural, normal sense, such as normally and customarily used in language. And I have a picture of a man reading a newspaper. You read it like it says it, and you take it. You don't create your own stories. Now, that's briefly the first concept of biblical hermeneutics. The second is the grammatical concept, and this is where an engineer, if you know the joke about engineers, I are one, this is where engineers really get into things in the grammatical concept. To help explain this concept, I would like you to turn to Ezra chapter 7. I find Ezra and the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah fascinating and to be really significant, if you will, in terms of how to preach, how to teach, and how to study the Word. Now, Ezra was not only the first preacher to give a formal sermon in the Bible. We see a formal sermon, but he's an excellent example of what true biblical hermeneutics is. In 457 BC, God used Ezra to bring revival to those who had just come out of the 70-year exile and had returned to Jerusalem. So remember now, the Jewish people were taken off to Babylon. They're in a foreign world and culture for 70 years. They have kids during that time and have a normal life. During that time, those kids start growing up in 70 years, certainly, and they start adjusting to the culture of Babylon. And God opens up the opportunity, as planned by God, to let them return to Israel. And in their return to Jerusalem, they're going to come back bringing with them several factors. A strong understanding of Babylonian culture, but the younger ones have no idea what Israel was like. They hadn't grown up there. They had spoken a different language in Babylon. So did they know Hebrew or not? And I'll give you an answer to that in a few minutes. And so Ezra is the man that goes back with these people. And he is a man that has studied, as should be studied and emulated by anyone who wants to preach or teach God's word, even if it's teaching it to your family at home. You ought to study Ezra and see what he did. He had a noble heritage. His ancestry went back to Aaron. That's pretty good, who was the first high priest of Israel. Thus he was but one in a long line of men who had served the Lord in helping Jewish people to know and understand God and his word. In Ezra 7 now, we're going to look at verse 6. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of God upon him. God was on him. He's brought him back. And in this passage, we realize that he made the 900-mile trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. He is ready to serve the Lord in Jerusalem. In verse 6, it says he's a ready scribe. That means he was well-versed in knowledge. He had studied intently and thoroughly. The root of ready in our English means he was an expert, not an amateur. He's well qualified without any question. And furthermore, we know that God's hand was upon him. So this man was called, he was well trained, and he was ready. In verse 10, notice his preparation. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He had been in every way taught through it. Now, I want to walk through carefully this passage grammatically, and we're going to learn, I hope, some things about hermeneutics and see how it goes. Now, I need your help because I are an engineer. And I would like you to look at verse 10, and would somebody suggest to me what are the verbs in the sentence? And enough that I can hear you. Yeah, verse 10, chapter 7. Had prepared, seek, do, and teach. I think that's it. Those are the verbs. Then what is the subject of the whole thing? Ezra had, then gives us the verbs. He prepared, he sought, he did it, and he taught. Okay, so that's putting it really simple. What is the most simple essence? And the object of the verb, what did he prepare? His heart. What did he seek? What did he do? Did it. Okay, do it, the law. And what did he teach? The statutes and judgments. All right, we have taken a simple sentence and made it very simple. We saw what was the verb, the subject, and the objects in it. Ezra took God's word, and we can learn a lot about him by looking at these simple aspects of the verse. Now, God's word was written by God. Would you agree with me that God's mind and God's being is far beyond us? He is communicating more than just simple decorative language to us here. Somebody said that we do a disservice to God when we don't look very carefully at each word he wrote to us and how he grammatically structured it. One man said it's merely like the national anthem at a ball game. You know, you all have to stand up, and we stand there, and they go, dun, 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 and they go through it and rush through, and then but the players are they're all ready to start playing, and they're hitting their glove. No, God's word is deep. Spend time with it. It's not a decoration. The 4 of verse 10 is called a pointer. It says, what had he been doing during his journey? When we go back to the previous verses, we see it's his journey. And that whole journey was for what purpose? The 4 says, this is what he's doing it all. He's going to come back to Jerusalem. God providentially brought him back. And in Nehemiah 8, which sometimes you have to combine them, we see that a great revival has come forth in Israel because Ezra and his preaching. So God brought him back with a purpose. Now, I'm going to show you, we're going to walk through several things here, I hope, understandably, of what helped bring about this great awakening for Israel. When I was in school in eighth grade, they taught me how to diagram a sentence, and I hated it. What do I need that for? I go off to Grace Theological Seminary, and my first class in how to preach is, we're now going to do diagrammatical analysis of verses, and there it was all coming back to me in terror. Grammatically, the main verb of the sentence is that, and I'm talking from the Authorized Version here, so your version may use slightly different words, is had prepared. And in the Hebrew, it also says it's the main verb by the very structure it's used. And those of you who don't speak Hebrew, guess what? There are computer programs that are even free that tell you the verbs and the adjectives and the subjects. So you can do what I'm showing you with just any simple computer and free program. I learned that Ezra did, he prepared his heart. By the grammar, I see that as the whole purpose. He purposed or prepared his heart. Then by the grammar, I find out that lo and behold, these three, to seek, to do, and to teach, are pulled together grammatically. So what had he prepared his heart to do? I find that by the grammar and the structure of these, we find they're adverbial, is to see, infinitive, excuse me, to seek, to do, and to teach are parallel functions of what are the result of preparing. So because he prepared himself, he was able to seek the law of the Lord. He was able to do it, and he was able to teach it. So the grammar, instead of giving us four parallel sentences or actions of Ezra, tells us, no, seek, to do, to teach are results of preparation. So now we get into the grammar and we learn some other things. Ezra caused, because again, if we get into the grammar, and we're not going to get into this deep, we find the had prepared means it's causative. It caused him. His heart was prepared because he was drawn to study it, to do it. And it set his course. His innermost being was to prepare himself to serve the Lord. You don't get up, and I hope no one is upset if I say this, but I don't believe you just get up on a Sunday morning and let the Spirit lead. I believe you prepare your heart and you study the Word as you preach it. So his innermost being was devoted to, number one, preparing his heart. That was it. Once he had done that, we find that he is able to understand it, to do it, apply it to himself personally first, and then teach others. That's a rule of preaching and teaching, be it your Bible study, your children, yourself. It's apply it first to yourself and then teach others. Okay, I did that very quick. I hope you're with me on it. But my point is, if you get into the grammar will tell you things in that verse that you may not even see superficially looking at or reading it quick. You would just say, well, he prepared his heart. He did it. He sought it. He taught it. No. Those three all are a result of preparing hearts. Second thing, moving on quickly here, grammatical hermeneutics. That's what I've just mentioned. We don't just need to understand the meanings of the words. Our interpretation must be constrained by the grammar of the passage. You say, hold it, that gets a little different. Let me go back just a second. If I were to preach this passage, and I have, all right, some men might spend the 20 minutes, 40 minutes, whatever you preach or your preacher does, and telling you about preparation, seeking, doing, and teaching, and sort of say what he wants to say about it, instead of saying that the key, men and ladies, is prepare your heart, then there will be a result. If I were preaching this the way God wrote it, I have to stress to you, prepare your hearts. If you do that right, then do the, I don't give you four tasks. Prepare, seek, do. I talk about being prepared, and the grammar forces me to explain to you that if you prepare, you will seek it, you will do it, and you will teach it. God set my outline, if you will, of how I preach, not me. So when you expand it to a passage, you take the grammar of the passage, because God wrote it with intent in this order, and what's the key point and what are subpoints, and you reflect what God wrote, not the outline you wrote. I'm going to speak on music this Sunday. I have to do my... Oh, here's a verse that mentions music. I'll throw that in at this point, you know. And now, well, I think I need to talk about something other. Well, here's a verse, and you throw that in. No. God, when he writes a passage, tells me how to order my preaching and how to understand it or how to study it. And what happens is maybe I want to say what this sentence says over here, but it has nothing to do with what God's really teaching in the subject that I'm studying. I have to be constrained by the passage. Also, the way he phrases it and how he puts it in paragraphs, God did that intentionally. He created grammar because it tells you more than just words. It's very good to look up in a concordance what a word means, but you've got to see how it's connected to the next word and the phrase and the sentences. It's as a whole, not individually. We've got to take apart, if you will, a passage the way God did it. Get down to the bark, if you will, of the tree. Once you understand that, you're ready to step back and explain what this whole tree is about, because it gets you into the mind of God. I need to say a couple things here just because this Ezra passage is so good. Seeking meant, if you start studying that word, you'll find using your coordinates, it means to do it with great care. The doing meant applying, and the grammar is, to his own life first. So it reflects on yourself. All right. And the doing suggests the idea of accomplishment with real effort and skill. He didn't just give his best shot at saying what that verse meant. He interpreted. We're going to see where he does it in just a second here. So what God showed Ezra, and Ezra studied it, he saw the very thoughts of God. Now I want to move on just a little bit, so bear with me. Turn to Nehemiah 8. Because now we're going to see the result of a man who prepared his heart, who sought to understand the law, who did it first in his own life, and then applied it to beyond himself. And now we come to Nehemiah 8. This event is called, it occurs on the Feast of Trumpets. If you don't understand the feasts, you're going to miss a lot in the Bible. Over three quarters of the books of the Bible make references to the feasts of the Lord from Leviticus 23. The Gospel of John, almost every chapter refers to a feast, and it's integral to understanding that chapter. So feasts are very important. The year is 425 BC. The people have gathered together. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. That's not the hotel in Washington, D.C. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. You say, well, where do you get Feast of Trumpets? That's the first day of the seventh month. So if you don't know that, you've now missed something in the passage. See what I'm saying? Because you're going to find out three times in the Bible something truly significant in the history of Israel occurred on the first day of the seventh month. So don't look upon that as just a trapping that's added in, God giving you an extra fact of when it was. He's trying to say something to you by that day. So on that day, they gathered by the water gate. That's by the temple site. And Ezra is going to read the law of the Lord to the people. He's going to proclaim it to them. Now, as we move on, we see in verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. That's where the idea of a pulpit came from, in case you're curious. Didn't say of plastic, didn't say no pulpit, it says a pulpit, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood several other guys. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people, so they could see him. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Why? Put in today's context, he was in front of a pulpit. He's going to teach the people the scriptures. And he holds up and he says, this is what God says. All right. When we're in a situation like this, I rush along and I quote verses and everything. But if I were really going to preach one of these things, we're going to take time. I let people know and I read it from here so they know this is where it's coming. Because I have no authority, nor do you. When people say, would you give me some advice? I say, it's going to be worth what you pay for it, and I'm not charging a thing. So if you paid nothing, it might be worth it. But when you read this, this is the mind of God. It is worth it. So he gets up, and he opens the book in front of their sight, and in verse 8 is the key to hermeneutics. So they, that's all the men, Ezra and the others, read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. What is going on here? As I look at the verbs, I see they read in the book. They gave the sense and caused them to understand. Three functions. Putting it in modern language, they read in the book of the law of God, declaring it with understanding. That's what distinctly means. Here's the catch. When they were allowed to go back to Babylon, many of the Jewish people said, life's pretty good here. I don't want to go back to that broken, destroyed city and land and rebuild it. I'm staying right where I am. But you see, and we'll get into the historical aspect. I'm already doing that. I understand some of the history. Do you know three times a year God commands the Jewish men to go back to Jerusalem to observe the feasts? That's a law of God. So to stay in Babylon on the first day of the seventh month is to disobey God's covenant law. So that meant that when they finally were allowed to leave, the people who left were the ones who said, you know what, I have to be back in Jerusalem for the feast to worship. So I guess I'll go back as a pioneer, if you will, and we'll rebuild the city. So the people that went back were, if you want to say, more spiritual, or at least more trying to be godly. Second of all, they went back, but guess what? Many of them didn't know Hebrew. What was the book of the law written in? Hebrew. So Ezra had to interpret what those original words by Moses were into the language that the people could understand it. He gave them understanding of the Word of God. He didn't make it up. He didn't say, today I want to speak to you on music, and then rant or rave perhaps about music. I've heard some ranting and raving on music. Okay, so bear with me here. No. He took the scriptures and he read it to the people and explained it so that they could understand what the original people understood at the beginning. It's in at the time of the feast, so therefore culturally they would be saying to themselves, we're supposed to be right here in Jerusalem on this very day and month. And so he explained it to it, he translated it to them, he gave the sense of it and caused them to understand, and when they understood God's word, they responded in revival and started living the way God told them to live. That's the rest of the chapter. You see, the purpose of preaching, our teaching, is to merely explain what it says as it originally would be written, to add in any culture that you need to know because you didn't live in the culture in which it was written, and then you will apply because the Holy Spirit will convict you. So we add together the historical hermeneutic, the fact that they need to understand the history of it too, and the laws. And you put it all together, and that's what hermeneutics does. You take it as you read it. You understand how the grammar constrains you from saying what you don't want to say, or maybe taking a minor point and making it the major point of the passage and ignoring what was the grammatical part that said was the major part that God gave. and you bring in historic things that are needed to understand. You need to understand how people lived in those days, because that will help you understand the scriptures. In John, just as an example, you may remember there's a point in John where it talks about what they call the water pouring ceremony, where the priest pours out the water, and Christ likens it to the living water he can offer. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the pouring of the water symbolized from Ezekiel and other passages the Holy Spirit in the new covenant coming. When the Jewish people saw that and Jesus Christ said he is the living water, if they knew the culture along of the previous days, with it, when you're studying it, you know the culture and you see what he says, you could almost see their eyes lighting up. He was saying, I am the Messiah. And the kingdom can come if you'll receive it. But you and I read it and it says, well, he's pouring out water. I wonder why he did that. Well, that must have been some ancient Jewish thing. No. Learn the historical aspects of it. And when you do that, and you read the scriptures and follow those rules instead of making it what you want, you start knowing the very mind of God. And that, to me, is what it's all about. Now, I have about 3 minutes, so let's real quickly touch on this. The results of inconsistent hermeneutic. Dispensational theology uses the same method or hermeneutic that Ezra used. And we're supposed to do that, and it does. It uses it for prophecy also. It doesn't shift how we interpret prophecy and say, well, hold it, we got to get rid of Israel and the Jewish people, so let's change prophecy. Covenant uses a different methodology or hermeneutic than taught in the Bible. They use called allegorical. And the history of allegory, we'll talk about it a little later in our sessions, but it basically amounted to a compromise. And if I go to allegorical teaching of the scriptures or understanding, I can make it say anything I want. And we'll give you some examples. And they use a different one for prophecy. Therefore, they don't even follow the same system all the way through the Bible. When they're in Psalms, they may use the literal, historical, grammatical. When they're in history, may be the same thing. When they get to the prophets, they start saying, ah, that doesn't quite fit my theology, so throw away the rules that limited me and make it say anything I want. And they bring in meanings. All I've tried to do in this session, and I realize some of this is kind of more technical than probably you even want, okay? But you got it free. Well, I guess you didn't get it free, but but my point is following a set rules of how you interpret and doing it from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, you will not only be consistent in how you understand it, but suddenly, by the time you get to Revelation, you're going to find that what you interpreted back here, you're interpreting now, it fits together because it's one author. And when you, and we all do it, have certain theological things we believe must be true, and we get to a verse that doesn't quite support that, the rules, when applied consistently, say, I got to accept it because that's what it says. I'll give you one tiny example, and I'm not going to go at length. You can discuss it with every prophecy teacher you want. But when you read about the city of Babylon in the book of Revelation, better yet, I'll stay out of that. Revelation 12:1 talks about a woman with 12 stars, the sun and the moon on her feet. Covenant Reformed theology says that woman has to be either the church, if you're Roman Catholic or Covenant Reformed, or Mary, the Virgin Mary. If you study the grammar, you will find it can't be a woman, so we have to rule out the Virgin Mary. All right. If you study the historical context and compare scripture to scripture, you are forced to say it's Israel. But Covenant Reformed says our theology says there's no Israel, so it's got to be the church. Their theology determines their interpretation. The rules of hermeneutic force you to Israel. And if you say, do people really do that? On our back table, there is the European Union flag, and look at the 12 stars and read Revelation 12:1. Don't let your theology create your interpretation. Let the rules of the Bible force you to accept what you may not even want, but it's the mind of God. What a privilege to know the mind of God. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day together, Lord, of study of your word. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word in a form that we can read it. You have made it so that anybody can understand all the key principles without any real effort, Lord, and above all, knowing salvation. But Lord, even the complicated things, the seemingly more difficult prophetic aspects, with effort, with understanding the grammar, the history, and taking what you say, we can know your very mind of God and your very purposes. How I thank you for that. I thank you for each of these folks, Lord. Bless and keep each of us now. In Jesus' name, amen.